Let me pray for us and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your great steadfast love and faithfulness that preserved us to see another Lord's Day where your people can come together for the express purpose of hearing from you through your word, that we may treasure and cherish Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension and his future return for us. I pray that you will magnify your Son in this hour through the preaching of your word, and I pray that we'll understand what it is that the gospel is of first importance, that we'll cling to it all the days of our lives, both as individual believers and also as a corporate church. Let this people that you have formed together in Woodside Community Church grow in grace and in knowledge, grow in holiness and purity, so that our lives may be pleasing to you, so that Jesus Christ will be the love of our souls forever and ever, we pray. Amen. Well, they say in real estate, the three most important things are location, location, and location. Well said. I live in Forest Hills, right off Queens Boulevard on Grand Central Parkway, a 5-minute walk from a Long Island Railroad station, a 3-minute walk from a subway station that practically gets me everywhere in New York City. It's a very residential and supposedly also a very good school district. If we want to do grocery shopping, there is Trader Joe's. If we want to eat unhealthy and feel bad about ourselves, we can choose from McDonald's, Shake Shack, Bear Burger, Chip Cookies, Korean Fried Chicken, Dunkin' Donuts. If we want to eat healthy and be self-righteous about it, we go to Sweetgreen and eat a salad. And for all these conveniences, I have to pay a hefty amount every month for mortgage and HOA fee, because the seller, the real estate agents, the banks, and the buyers ourselves understand the three most important things in real estate are location, location, and location. What are the three most important things in the Christian faith? The Apostle Paul is very, very clear on this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I deliver to you as of first importance, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that is, the three most important things in the Christian faith are the gospel, and the gospel. And the gospel is what this sermon is about, and I'll share the gospel with you many times in many ways throughout this sermon. We all need to hear the gospel. I said it last week, and I'll say it again. There is nothing more crucial and needful in this hour for Woodside Community Church, for every soul present here today, this morning, than to hear the gospel over and over again. Whoever you are, you need the gospel this morning, whether you realize it or not. What is the gospel then? The gospel begins with God, who existed before all things were made, perfect and holy, needing nothing and lacking nothing. Out of his abundance, he made all things, and he made you and me as the crowning jewel of his creation. As God's beloved creatures, we have the creaturely duty and privilege to love and to obey God. But we have all turned aside from him and rebelled against his command to us. But because of God's uncompromising justice and our unyielding sin toward God, it was fitting that the wages of sin should be death. Both death in the body and death in soul. Death in hell as well. A just ending for every sinner ever lived. Here's the good news. Good news. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of the great love with which God loved us, he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born in the likeness of flesh, found in the form of a humble servant. God clothed in humanity, fullness of man, fullness of God in mortal man. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, unblemished, and sinless life. Jesus gave us that perfect righteousness so that we may be acceptable before God. Jesus also owned up all our sins and became a substitute for us on the cross, to die instead of us, to suffer God's just wrath in our place, to atone for our sins on our behalf, to offer his life as a ransom for our souls to God. We get what Jesus merited, life everlasting. Jesus gets what we deserve on the cross, the fullness of God's wrath unleashed. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead in power and glory in order to show that anyone who forsakes his sins and his own righteousness, repents of his sins, and trusts in Jesus' saving work will also have life everlasting with God. You deserve to die in your sins, but Jesus saves you from your sins and divine wrath by living, dying, and rising again. Repent and believe in him. That is the gospel. The hymn writer says, we just sang it, I'll tell the old, old story till my Savior comes from glory. I'll tell of all the Lord has done to set this sinner free. That all who will believe him by faith can still receive him and share in that redemption song, Christ won the victory. So I want to tell you that old, old story this morning, a story of how Christ won the victory over our sin and death for us. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We'll be in verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse because this is the word of God. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I want to draw your attention to three things from this text. Three most important things in the Christian faith. First, the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the old, old story of Jesus Christ? Secondly, the gospel. What can we say about this gospel? What is so great? What is so wonderful about this gospel? And lastly, the gospel. We know what the gospel is. We know what the gospel is like. What should we do with this gospel? How should we relate to this gospel as Christians? How should Woodside Community Church live in light of this gospel? So three simple points for you this morning. I'm sure you'll remember it. The gospel, and the gospel. So let's begin with point number one, the gospel. There's nothing you need to hear more than the gospel. So what is the gospel? Part of our church membership process is every membership candidate must write down the gospel and share the gospel verbally during membership interview. So what is the gospel? You must know and believe the gospel to have eternal life. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So what is the gospel? You cannot find a more succinct yet comprehensive answer in all the Bible than what Paul wrote in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. These two verses include everything you need to know in the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is the content of the gospel. You must notice right away that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised on the third day. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he has accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection for us. At the heart of the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is not us, it's Jesus Christ. He is the protagonist. He is the main character. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, the initiator, the executor, and the finisher of the gospel. The gospel is the person and works of Jesus Christ. So let me share this gospel with you once again by unpacking verses 3 and 4. You see in verses 3 and 4, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is truly divine. Jesus is truly divine. You see, Paul refers to Jesus as Christ in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. The word Christ literally means one who is anointed or consecrated or made holy and special for God. It's sort of like the, you know, in secular culture, you hear the chosen one or the special one in secular movies and literature. In the context of the Bible, it is someone God has set apart for his mission, for his purpose. Okay? Now, in the Bible, actually many human beings are Christs in the sense that they are anointed and consecrated by God. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed. So in a sense, they're all Christ's consecrated ones. But when the Bible refers to Jesus as the Christ, like what Paul did in verse 3, it is often associated with the fact that Jesus is also God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. For Jesus to be the Christ, it means, as the hymn writer puts it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Jesus as the Christ, that means Jesus is God himself. Right? Listen to Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. You remember Peter's famous confession of Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember Martha's confession, John 11:27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. You remember the punchline of Peter's sermon in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is Lord, which is a title referring to God. There are many more examples, but you get the point. For Jesus to be the Christ, that means Jesus is divine. To be Lord, to be God over all. And that means, my friends, there is a God. In fact, there is only one God who existed eternally and who will forever exist eternally in three divine persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we see God do in the scriptures is that he made and created all things by his wisdom and power. Everything you can see and everything you cannot see is formed and fashioned by the words of command from God. Now, you and I, we form and fashion things all the time, right? I formed and fashioned all the bookshelves in our home. My wife formed and fashioned all the bookshelves in our home. And I will be forming and fashioning dinner later tonight. So we form and fashion things all the time, but the difference is, well, my wife formed the fashioned bookshelves from the pieces IKEA gave us, And I form and fashion our dinner from store-bought raw ingredients. God made everything out of nothing. Another difference is this. While I form and fashion furniture and meals because I need them, I'm in need of them, God doesn't need anything. He is perfectly content, and he stands in need of nothing. So why did God make anything if he needs nothing? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's to say, God made all things ultimately for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is the display, the shining forth, the emanation, and the magnifying of himself, his glory, and his majesty. He made you, and he made me, as the crowning jewel of his creation, and he gave us the command to keep and to guard, to subdue and to rule, to be fruitful and multiply for one purpose, and for one purpose only, and that is to make God great and greatly honored and praised. The meaning of your existence, the purpose of your life, the point of your being is God. You are created to serve God's purpose and design. You are made to live for God. That's the first thing you need to know from verse 3. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there is a God. And God, Jesus Christ is God himself for whom you and I live and walk and have our being. So how well are we doing to fulfill the purpose of our life, to glorify God? Well, that's the second thing you must notice in verse 3. That is, there is something called sin. There's something called sin, a small word that carries infinite weight. Look at verse 3. Christ died for our sins. What is sin? Well, sin is us failing to live out God's purpose for our lives. Sin is us living for our own selfish gain and glory instead of God's honor and praise. Sin is boasting and bragging about ourselves instead of exalting and extolling God. Sin is living for ourselves instead of for God. Now, sin entered into the world as man rebelled against God and broke his command and his good law. God commands us to love him with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, the driving motivation for us to do anything should be primarily God, and secondarily other human beings made in God's image and likeness, and not us. Let's be honest. The driving motivation of our words and actions was always ourselves. We can say we do this and that for our parents, for our children, for the poor and needy, for our country. But if we simply peel away these disguises, these appearances, these excuses and names, we live always, always in reference to ourselves, and never in reverence to God. And that is sin, what sin is at its heart. Bad news. All men are born sinners. None of us were born eager to glorify God and live for him. All of us were born eager to live for ourselves and make ourselves great in the world. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bad news again. As a result of our sins, we were cast out from the presence of God. We're completely severed from him. We had no knowledge of God, only ignorance. We had no communion with God, only enmity. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Men by nature, we were all cut off from God. Bad news, once more. Men are by nature doomed to eternal condemnation and death because of their sins. The wages of sin is death. We were by nature children of wrath, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You may be saying to yourself this morning, to be cut off from God doesn't sound that bad. Indeed, to be cut off from God would be a wonderful thing if it means you can enjoy more freedom, less restriction and constraint to live for yourself. If you really live for yourself, being cut off from God, you will be saying to yourself, that might really be the best thing that's ever happened to me. But that life and that freedom will end in death, in condemnation, and in wrath forever. One day, and that day is coming, one day you will need to die, and you will need to stand before God's judgment seat and give an account for the life you lived. It would be very bad news if all you have to show, you all have to show for is yourself, your accomplishment, your vainglory, and your self-exaltation. Bad news. Here's the good news. Notice with me once again in verse 3. Christ, that is God, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Well, we just said Jesus Christ is God, but this verse said Jesus Christ died. Well, we know God cannot die. So how can Jesus, who is God, die? Well, that's because Jesus Christ is not only God, but also man. He is not only the Son of God, but also the Son of man. He's not only truly divine, but also truly human. To save sinners, the eternal Son of God assumed the human nature, took on flesh, and was born as a man in weakness and frailty. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that is a mystery, and that is a great wonder, a miracle. God in the flesh, immortal God, immortality. So how was Jesus' earthly life? When God enters into this world as a man, what does his life look like? John 1:17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus' life was full of grace and truth. He was filled with truth because he came to preach the gospel and make God known. He told us what our most urgent need is, and that is to be reconciled with God from our sins. He told us what he will do to fulfill that need. He was not just a doer, but also a teacher, an explainer, and a preacher. He was filled with truth, and he was filled with grace, because the life he lived was perfect, righteous, without any sin. And his righteousness and perfection are counted as ours if we trust in him. You don't need to go take the mass day in and day out. You don't need to go through any elaborate religious rituals. You don't need to clean yourself up and get your act together. The righteousness of Christ's perfect life will be credited to you if you repent of your sins and trust in him. That's the grace in Jesus' life. You do nothing. Jesus does everything. Jesus freely gives what he does to you who do nothing. But you see, there is even more. Verse 3. Jesus didn't just live. Jesus died for our sins. Living is not enough. Jesus must die also. Jesus must die because the wages of sin is death, and nothing short of death can atone for our sins and satisfy God's justice and wrath. In Jesus' death, he became our replacement, our stand-in, our substitute. The punishment of our sin was laid upon him. The death we earned in our sin was suffered by him. The fury of God's justice was unleashed, not on us, but on him. This way, since Jesus has paid all our sin debt, we get to go free. Jesus' death is penal. It is divine punishment for sin. Jesus' death is substitutionary. It's Jesus standing in our place, receiving our penalty. Jesus' death is atonement. Jesus makes us right with God again. We, Woodside Community Church, unashamedly and unapologetically preach the penal substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing demonstrates the power and love of God for sinners more than a Savior who laid down his life and gave himself up for us, who deserved nothing from him. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, living and dying, great, but they're still not enough. There's one more missing piece, and that is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. That he was buried, he really died. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day. Death cannot put an end to the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after his death. Jesus' resurrection was victorious. It is God's public and an official announcement that sin and death have been utterly defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus' resurrection was justifying. We are now completely and perfectly right and just in the eyes of God. Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. Jesus' resurrection was life-giving. As Jesus was raised from the dead, we can also have the certain expectation and hope that we will be raised with him if we too repent of our sins and trust in all that Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by living, dying, and giving them his perfect life, by dying and atoning for their sins, and by rising again and giving them eternal life, all to be received through faith and repentance alone. Two applications. Application number one. For the Christians here this morning, this gospel is for you. For the Christians here this morning, this gospel is for you. Paul wrote at least 13 epistles in the New Testament to Christians and churches. In almost all his letters, he tells them what the gospel is. Listen to this. Romans 1 through 8 is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Philippians 2:8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Colossians 1:21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. 2 Timothy 2:8, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel. Titus 3, which we just read, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. The gospel is for Christians because Paul keeps on telling the Christians the gospel. If you are a Christian this morning, never forget, you still need the gospel. You have already believed in the gospel. Why do you still need the gospel? For many reasons, but I will point out one for you, and that is in verse 2 of our text. Paul says, I will remind you of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which you are being saved. Yes, you have been saved. The work of justification is finished. But in another very important sense, you're still being saved. You're in the process of being redeemed and sanctified. Or put it in an even more plain manner. You are an unfinished product still. God rescued you from the junkyard of sin, but that doesn't mean you don't have rust and dirt in your soul. And so God is slowly transforming you from a piece of worthless metal into the strongest steel for his use and his glory. God is working on you, and the strongest motivation, the clearest direction are found in the gospel. The gospel is for you Christians because the work of redemption is still continuing in you, and you are still being saved at this moment. Application number 2 to the unbelievers here this morning. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The Corinthians were at one time just like you, disobeying God's will and rejecting God's grace. But Paul preached the gospel to them, and they were brought from death to life. So can you this morning. You are a sinner, and you have sinned against God. God's wrath is coming upon you for your sins, but Jesus Christ came into this world in love, mercy, and grace to seek and to save the lost. So I urge you and I plead with you to live in sin no more, but turn to Christ this very day. Point number 2, the gospel. Now that we know what the gospel is, content-wise, let's focus on some of the characteristics of the gospel. Right? We've answered the question, what is the gospel? Now let's think a little bit more about what we can say about the gospel. And we must begin with this. You look at verse 3. For what I delivered to you as of first importance. As of first importance. As of first importance. What I also received. The gospel is of first importance. You may think I'm unnecessarily repetitive, but I will say that once again. There is nothing more important to us as individual Christians and us as a local church. Nothing is more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is of first importance. So everything else is secondary or tertiary or even lower on the priority list. Even just in this epistle of 1 Corinthians so far, Paul has made his priority very, very clear. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The mission of the apostles and the apostolic church is one, just one. Preach the gospel. Do we understand that necessity is laid upon us to preach the gospel? Do we understand a woe to us if we do not preach the gospel? The gospel is of first importance. Now you will think that's really, really obvious. The church exists as God's agency of salvation on earth to save sinners and to sanctify the saints. I mean, what can be more obvious and basic than this? Not so quick. I'll give you two illustrations. Two illustrations. This past week, during our VBS, while the kids went upstairs to their classes, I was able to talk to some parents. One parent lamented to me that the church where he and his wife are members started preaching the gospel less and commenting more on present controversies, political agendas, cultural trends, and worldly ideologies. The gospel has been pushed aside to make way for what is happening in this present cultural, political, and social moment. Right, racism, feminism, economic solidarity, political division, emotionally healthy therapy, they are the focus of the sermons. But the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners are downgraded to a supporting role. Temporary things are elevated above eternal matters in the church. I wish I could say this church is a unique instance. I wish I could say this is the first and the only time I heard such a lament from Christians. I wish all the churches under heaven can joyfully and enthusiastically say with Paul, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," or "Christ did not send me to address social issues, to restore social justice. Christ did not send me to make the world great again, but Christ sent me to preach the gospel." But I cannot. It's a sad trend we see that the gospel is no longer of first importance in many so-called churches. Now, just in case you think I'm being a little bit self-righteous here, here's another illustration. On July 10th, 2022, I preached a sermon from this pulpit on 1 Corinthians 12 about church membership. It was an expositional sermon with appropriate applications, and so I felt pretty good about it. My now wife and then girlfriend was in attendance, so after the service, I asked her what she thinks, and she said, "It was very good, but you didn't preach the gospel." He who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? And obtain favor from the Lord. Church membership is important, but church membership makes no sense without the gospel. Holiness is important, but holiness makes no sense without the gospel. Woe to me, woe to me, if I do not preach the gospel. Even if I'm preaching on other important doctrines, for necessity is laid upon us. I resolve to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is of first importance. Brethren, if Matthew or I or anyone who ever occupies this pulpit preached a sermon that did not preach the gospel, I want you to beeline to him after the service. Maybe one of you beelines to him after the service to thank him for his labor and service, and lovingly and gently and kindly tell him that he did not preach the gospel, which is of first importance. And please trust me, Matthew and I, or anyone else who will be preaching here, will be forever thankful for you, because the gospel is of first importance. Never, ever forget this. One application. If the gospel is of first importance, let's make sure every ministry, activity, program, regular or special, are done for the advancement of the gospel in this church. If there's ever a ministry where the gospel is unnecessary or auxiliary or totally avoidable, then we should think about how we can orient that ministry more toward the gospel. Let me commend ourselves a little bit. This past week, our church hosted a vacation Bible school for the first time in years. It was a display of our unity, our service, and our sacrifice, our self-sacrifice for our neighbors and for one another. But the most encouraging thing about this VBS at our church is the fact that we all know why we're doing this. Anthony said it over and over again in our VBS meetings. Our teachers and assistants spoke it to the children 5 nights in a row. We prayed together about it as a church. Our volunteers had this one common goal in mind. We are doing this. We're doing this not because it's free childcare for our parents, or it is a way for us to market our church to this city. We're doing this VBS because our children need to be saved from their sin, and our children need to hear the gospel. For our VBS, the gospel is of first importance. And let's never forget this in all our ministries and programs in our church. Now, what else can we say about this gospel? The gospel is of first importance. You also see that the gospel is in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, in the Old Testament, God has spoken extensively about this gospel. He has littered hints and clues here and there and everywhere in the Old Testament to show us what he will accomplish through Jesus to save sinners. All that Jesus has done is a fulfillment of prophecies and promises in the Old Testament scriptures. Nothing new. Nothing is new, nothing is surprising if you have the eyes to see and the diligence to search and meditate. We preach the gospel from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 15. We preach the gospel from the Old Testament as well, because all scriptures can make us wise in salvation through Jesus Christ. Two applications. Number one, remember this. God is faithful. God is faithful. God said he would do this and that through Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and that's exactly what he did. God spoke many wonderful promises to you, and please trust that God is faithful and he will do exactly what he says for you. So grab a promise in the Bible and lean upon it for the rest of your life. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Number two, application number two, read your Old Testament. Read your Old Testament. There are tough passages in the Old Testament. Read them. Read them in light of the gospel. How does it expose and denounce sin? How does it showcase the grace and mercy of God towards sinners? How does it point to the saving work of Jesus Christ? Read your Old Testament. Now, the gospel is of first importance. The gospel is in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is also in accordance with history. The gospel is in accordance with history. Verse 5. He, that is the risen Christ, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul's point and intention here are, very simple. Why is he bringing up all these people and these things? Well, it's because he's being an apologist. The gospel is not a fiction or parable. The gospel is true because the gospel actually happened. The gospel is reliable history. The gospel is reliable history because it's abundantly testified by reliable witnesses with reliable written records. Notice the great abundance of eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Paul mentions at least 6 occasions of Christ's appearance post-resurrection. There's actually more, but he mentioned 6. Peter, the 12, 500 brothers at one time, James, the apostles, and Paul himself. And so we know from the records of the gospel books, these are not the only time Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. The risen Christ appeared to the women at the empty tomb first. The risen Christ appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. The risen Christ appeared to 7 apostles at the end of John's gospel. But the point is, Jesus rose from the dead, and no fewer than 500 people can attest
to it.
Now also notice, please notice also the diverse backgrounds of these eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to his own disciples, Cephas, the 12, the apostles. Well, that's great. But maybe they all have a predisposed psychological incentive to think they saw Jesus rose from the dead. Since they were on Jesus' team, right? Well, you want Jesus to rise from the dead too. But you see, Jesus also appeared to the skeptics, including James. This James is not the apostle James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This Jesus is Jesus' half-brother, who in John chapter 7 were skeptical of Jesus and didn't believe him. Sometimes after Jesus died and rose again, we know James eventually believed his brother Jesus and became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. The one skeptic turned into a pillar of the church. You also see Jesus appear not just to his disciples and skeptics, but also to his enemies, the chief of whom is Paul himself. Once a fierce enemy and persecutor, a murderer of the church, Paul's life was turned upside down when the risen Christ in glory appeared to him on that road to Damascus when he was on his way to destroy the church. Even the man who had the least bias, the most incentive to deny the resurrection, became a witness of the gospel. Notice also, some of these eyewitnesses have left reliable written records. They saw, they spoke, but that's not the end. They also wrote. Peter wrote two epistles, and his associate Mark wrote a gospel book. James wrote an epistle. Paul wrote at least 13, and his associate Luke wrote a gospel book and a record of the founding of the church. The rest of the apostles wrote two gospel books, three epistles, and Revelation. In other words, what we have in the Christian faith is not just word of mouth and hearsay. The spread of Christianity is not a giant telephone game, passing a message from one person to the other. It is a continual preaching from the same primary source material, which is the Bible. All this is to say, the gospel is historical, based on real events that happened in real time, at real places, involving real people. It is abundantly testified by witnesses with reliable records written for us. The founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, Gresham Machen, he wrote, "It should be observed that if religion be made independent of history, there is no such thing as a gospel. For gospel means good news, tidings, information about something that has happened. A gospel independent of history is a contradiction in terms. It must certainly be admitted then that Christianity does not depend upon something, that Christianity does depend on something that happened. Our religion must be abandoned altogether unless at a definitive point in history Jesus died as the propitiation for sins of men. Christianity is certainly dependent upon history." And we see that from our text, history vindicates the Christian faith. And finally, the gospel is in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with history. The gospel is also in accordance with the apostles. The apostles are the channels through which this gospel came. And Paul is very clear about this. Look at verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Verse 2. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." The gospel came to us through the apostles. And where did the apostles get the gospel from? Did they create and make up this message themselves? No. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Even the apostle Paul didn't come up with the gospel. Christianity is not the religion of Paul or Peter or any other apostles. It is a message come as a revelation from God himself, received by the apostles, who in turn preached that message to us as we receive this message from God through the apostles, we also go out and preach the apostolic gospel to the world. It is a chain of preaching and receiving that can be traced all the way back to God himself. So then, one quick application. If Paul and the rest of the apostles receive their message and teaching in its entirety from God and the Son of God, then here's the conclusion. You should agree. And the conclusion is, they are always right. They are always right. If they're always right, then let's obey. Let's obey their teaching. Let's run away from and have nothing to do with anyone or any church that blatantly advocates teaching and practices in contradiction to the apostles. The apostolic teaching is the touchstone of our faithfulness, the standard of our judgment. And that there is no papal infallibility, there is only apostolic infallibility. Because all that they taught came directly from God. If the apostles say, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, then Christ has been raised from the dead. If the apostles say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, then we do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. If the apostles say, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, then they will not inherit the kingdom of God in that sin. So let's follow and obey the apostles, no matter how controversial their teaching may be to our modern ears. Point number three, the gospel. Now that you have seen what the gospel is, what we can say about the gospel, what must we do with it as Christians? How should you relate to the gospel? How do we live in light of our knowledge of the gospel? Now you see, this is the most important thing. First of all, you see, Paul tells us to remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves of the gospel. Verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Paul knew the Corinthians knew the gospel. The word remind implies prior knowledge. So Paul knew they knew, but Paul still reminded them of the gospel. Brethren, I know you know the gospel, but you need to be reminded of the gospel. You need to be reminded of the gospel because you still live in the world. And there are many businesses you must attend to every day and many distractions that seek your attention. Parents, you need to attend to your children, and I know it's a lot of work to take care of your kids. Workers, you need to attend to your work and projects. And I know what it's like to get off work when it's already dark and fight a million people to get on the subway. Friends, sometimes when you just want to shut down your brain for a while and there are endless options for you to entertain yourselves on your phone, your laptop, and your TV, we need to be reminded of the gospel in the midst of life's necessity and distraction. You need to be reminded of the gospel because we still sin, and we need to kill sin. We deny the gospel every single time when we sin. And the best way for us to combat the pleasures and temptations of sin is to remind ourselves of the gospel. When you forget the gospel, when the gospel takes a back seat in your life, you are more prone to sin. You need to be reminded of the gospel in our fierce battle against our indwelling sin. You need to be reminded of the gospel because you need to be assured of God's love for you. I think we profess the love of God more than we actually understand it. We struggle with the love of God more than we like to admit. We cheapen the love of God more than we truly appreciate it. We are insecure about God's love. We harbor hard thoughts about God as easily frustrated and angry. We project earthly relations onto God's dealing with us. We comfort ourselves too quickly with the love of God without a sense of his profundity and steadfastness. And the best way for you to be assured of the love of God and be gripped by his greatness is reminding ourselves of the gospel. Brethren, you need to be reminded of the gospel. So rise up in the morning and remind yourself of the gospel the first thing in the morning. Lie down and remind yourself of the gospel late at night. Remind yourself of the gospel in your prayers. Pray the gospel. Be reminded of the gospel as you converse with each other every day. Tell each other the love of God in Jesus Christ. Be reminded that you are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image and likeness of God. Be reminded that you are still a sinner. You are a sinner by birth and you are a sinner by works. Be reminded that the wages of sin is death. Be reminded that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to live and to die and to rise again. Be reminded that Christ ascended to heaven and from there he will return to judge the living and the dead. Be reminded of the gospel. One application. Please don't ever think anything preached from this pulpit as too simple and too basic. The simplest and the most basic thing you will ever hear from this pulpit is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not simple at all, because you still must remind yourself of the gospel constantly. The gospel can be understood by newborn Christians, and the gospel can still be more grasped by mature saints. How mature you and I are is not measured by how familiar we are with the gospel facts or how well we can recite the basics of the gospel. How mature we are is partially measured by how much we rejoice, how happy and glad, how affected and moved, how much we burst and leap into joy when we are reminded of the gospel. When this gospel doesn't move us at all, we need to know there's something that needs to change in our souls. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity with the gospel breeds the most dangerous contempt, that it is too simple, too basic. No, brethren, rejoice when you're reminded of the gospel. Now you see also that Paul tells us to stand in the gospel. Verse 1. I would remind you of the gospel I preach to you, in which you stand. We stand in the gospel. That is, the gospel is the basis and foundation upon which we build our lives. The lens through which we view and understand everything. The direction in which we conduct ourselves before God, the church, and the watching world is the gospel. When we stand in the gospel, we're dominated by it in our thinking, in our speaking, in our living. It controls us. It constrains us. It informs us and directs us. It comforts us and strengthens us. When we parent our children, we teach them the gospel. When we work hard and faithfully, that's because the gospel bids us to. Well, when we mourn our losses, our sorrow is mingled with joy because of the hope of the gospel. When we make important decisions in life, we begin with the gospel. Which option will most magnify the gospel in my life? We stand in the gospel. And that means the gospel is in everything for us. On the other hand, to stand in the gospel also conveys a sense of assurance and security. You don't fall down in the gospel. You stand in the gospel. How can we stand before the holy God in judgment? We stand in the gospel. How do we approach the throne of God and gain access to him? Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the grace of the gospel. How do we stand in the fiery trials and raging storms of this life? 2 Corinthians 1:24. You stand firm in faith. We stand in faith, a gift of the gospel. So brethren, as you stand safely and securely in the gospel, strive to build, to be built upon it in all things in life. Now, just because we stand in the gospel, that doesn't mean we can be inactive or idle. Because Paul tells us to hold fast to the gospel. Verse 2. By the gospel you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. We hold fast because many things are tempting us to let go. The glamour of the world, the pleasures of sin, the lies of the devil. We hold fast because the end of our perseverance is richly rewarding, even the presence of God with us forevermore. We hold fast because God is holding fast to us, and he will keep us to the end. Hold fast my brothers and sisters, because just a little bit longer, you shall be with the Lord forever. Hold fast, because God will cause you to endure. One application. If you're not part of a small group, I strongly recommend you to go to one. Holding fast to the gospel is an individual effort. It is also a group project. The people in my small group have helped me hold fast. You cannot do this alone. God has blessed you with other believers. They are God-ordained means and instruments for you to hold fast. So go to a small group, band yourself together with others. Finally, Paul calls us to stand in the gospel, hold fast to the gospel, to remind ourselves the gospel. Paul calls us to preach the gospel. Verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Those who receive the gospel preach the gospel. As simple as that. Two applications. One, pray for an opportunity to share the gospel and tell someone the gospel. This week, this month, the rest of your life. Two, we preach the gospel together as a church this week for 5 days. Let's do that more regularly, where we come together and preach the gospel as a church to the dying world. Because the gospel is of first importance, brethren, let's remind ourselves of it. Stand in it, hold fast to it, and preach it. Let's pray. Lord, we confess before you that the gospel is of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We trust in this gospel. We pray for all the saints here in Woodside Community Church that they will be reminded of the gospel, stand in the gospel, hold fast to the gospel, and preach the gospel. I pray for those who are not in Christ this morning, that this day will be the day by which, on which they receive the gospel and by which they are brought from death to life, we pray. Amen.